Now, many of you are probably familiar with the term mission creep, especially if you're in the military. Now, the term mission creep was first coined by journalists in the early 90s to describe the U.S. and U.N. involvement in the Somali Civil War. Even if you're not up to speed on the history of U.S. military operations and foreign policy in the 90s, many of you might at least be aware of some of the details of U.S. involvement in the Somali Civil War, especially some of you men out there who perhaps have unsuccessfully tried to bargain with your wife to watch Black Hawk Down together on a date night instead of yet another chick flick starring Reese Witherspoon. If you've managed that trick, please clue us in, the rest of us, so that we can know what your secret strategy is. But the term mission creep was used by journalists during that conflict to describe how the U.S. and U.N. involvement in the Somali Civil War initially began as a humanitarian effort to provide relief from all the civilians that were affected by the Civil War, and that initially started under the end of the Bush administration, George Sr., not W. But then, after 23 UN peacekeepers from Pakistan were killed in 1993 by the forces of one of the warlords there, Mohammed Farah Adid, the UN had shifted its mission to decide to capture those responsible for that, and the mission began to expand and escalate. And this, of course, led to the Battle of Mogadishu during the first year of the Clinton administration and the death of 18 American soldiers, which is what the film Black Hawk Down is about. And journalists used the term mission creep really to describe how the mission there in Somalia had begun to expand way beyond its original goals. And now the term is just a standard phrase, not only in political discourse, but those of you who are in the world of management, either business or nonprofit, have probably heard the term used as well, maybe even used it. I found an article online, an interesting article by a guy that was entitled, "Is Your Mission Getting Creepy?" And in it, the author described how organizations often, in efforts to chase whatever money can be found out there, end up making bad decisions that mutate their core mission and stretch themselves beyond their abilities and their expertise, and often just make them aimless as organizations without any real core identity. Mission creep can happen even in your own life and home projects. You set out on some project to organize your closet, but before you know it, you're tearing down drywall and you've got the paint rollers out. You know, mission creep has changed what you're doing. Now, mission creep is a good way to describe what happens in the church sometimes. As a congregation exists over the course of time, all kinds of different committees and ministries form and sometimes disintegrate, especially when a congregation is experiencing growth in numbers. New people and more money means more things that you can do. But as ministries and committees multiply in churches, sometimes there's no question really or thought given to the question of how does this contribute to the mission we are called to as the church? If we're going to do this thing, how does it contribute to the mission of the church? We could call this unintentional mission creep. Well, there's another problem as well that's cropping up. Many among the younger generations of evangelicals have been invigorated by the idea of things being missional. But they mean something new by that. They rightly have recognized that Jesus has come not just simply to save a bunch of disembodied souls, but Jesus has come to redeem all of creation, to reconcile all things to God. But they've taken that thought and used it to expand the mission of the local church to include just about anything and everything that is aimed at bringing renewal to communities in the world. Some churches view planting a community garden or hosting symposiums for the arts or participating in every cause of social justice under the sun as part of their mission as a congregation. As a couple authors have described this movement, they say environmental stewardship is mission. Community renewal is mission. Blessing our neighbors is mission. Mission is here. Mission is there. Mission is everywhere. We might call this unintentional mission creep. And it's true that The mission of the church is called to make disciples of Jesus who are obedient to him in every sphere of their lives, whether that be privately or in their jobs or in their civic engagements. Nevertheless, the question still stands, is it really the mission of the visible church to directly take up all of those things itself? Is it the mission of a local congregation to take up any and every effort that might do some good in the world? And so as we continue to look at this series on the doctrine of the church, and as we turn now to consider what it means for us as the church to be a people commissioned by Jesus to pursue a specific task together in this world, we're looking now at what that means. And what we find in Scripture is that while individual Christians, as individuals, were called to be obedient to Jesus in every sphere of life, nevertheless, as we assemble together as the church, as the local visible church, that assembly, that congregation has a much more specific mission than just simply to do any and every good endeavor that we might find under the sun. And we have to guard against mission creep, against our mission being distracted by things that would disorient us and shift us off of our central goal. So the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. The exalted Christ is exercising his dominion over the nations by sending us as his people to make worshiping disciples of those whom he is saving. The exalted Christ is exercising his dominion over the nations by sending us as his people to make worshiping disciples of those whom he is saving. There's 3 points we're going to consider. First, the mission's people. Second, the mission's goal. And third, the mission's power. Look at our first point, the mission's people. Now we're looking at these different features of what we've been calling the church's way of life that we see modeled at the end of Acts 2, this very succinct description that Luke gives us. And in response to the proclamation of the apostles on Pentecost, we see there in verse 47 of Acts 2 that approximately 3,000 people respond to the apostles preaching, and they are baptized, and they form the nucleus of this new people. But the church in Acts doesn't stay trapped up with just that number. As Luke tells us about all these other basic and essential things about the way of the church's life, he sees fit to tell us in verse 47 that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church is expanding and growing. And all throughout Acts, it doesn't stop there. The rest of the book is an account of how the church expands beyond Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the furthest reaches of the Gentile world. Evangelism is part of the basic and essential way of life of the church in Acts. And indeed, after Saul initiates this intense persecution of the church, it ends up causing them to flee everywhere outside of Jerusalem. We read in Acts 8:4 that those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. And one of the core things Acts tells us about what the church is and what God is doing in this moment in redemptive history is that God comes to recreate and resurrect Israel out of its exile. The book of Acts is in many ways just simply a fulfillment of this vision that Ezekiel sees of how God sends the Spirit to breathe new life into the dead bones of Israel as they sit in exile. The restoration of Israel that the prophets foretold would happen in the last days begins at Pentecost, as the apostles then go out to the Jewish nation that's scattered abroad in the diaspora, and they bring the good news to them that their Messiah, the King, the Son of David, has come, and that his name is Jesus, and that they need to call upon him to be saved. But that message just doesn't stay confined to the Jews. In Acts 10, we read about how that proclamation finally comes to Gentiles for the first time, who then have God's Spirit poured out on them and have them included into this renewed and restored Israel that has come in the last days as Pentecost God has poured out his Spirit on them. But that event in Acts 10, the bringing in of the Gentiles into God's people, it really shouldn't be surprising to anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament. It shouldn't be surprising because from the very beginnings of Israel's life, Israel has been a nation that has had a mission and a calling to the nations. God doesn't turn to the Gentiles and Acts as a sort of plan B. From the very moment that God created the nation of Israel in the patriarch of Abraham, God promised what we read this morning in our responsive reading in Genesis 22:18, that through Abraham and his seed, what? All the nations would be blessed. In Deuteronomy 4, as Moses summons Israel to be very careful, to be obedient to all of the things that the Lord has given to her, all the laws and the precepts, Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 4:6-8, that as they do this, as they are careful to keep them, the nations would see that. They would wonder, they would marvel, and they would be attracted to worship Yahweh, saying, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Israel's whole life was meant to provoke the nations to worship Yahweh. It was one gigantic mission that the Lord initiated to bring blessing to all the nations by provoking them to come and to worship the Lord. But Israel, of course, fails miserably at that mission. If you know anything of the Old Testament, you know that. Rather than inciting the nations to worship the Lord by their obedience to them, Paul reminds us in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Their disobedience instead led to blaspheming the name of the Lord. But what Acts shows us is the reversal of that. How Jesus has come in his obedience and has kept the law and has ascended to heaven and has poured out his Spirit to recreate and reconstitute Israel as a new people. And so it is entirely unsurprising that this new Israel that is created around the 12 apostles in place of the 12 tribes takes up this mission that Israel failed at and brings the word of the Lord now to the nation. The opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles in Acts 10, it's not this thunderbolt out of the sky. It is the fulfillment of many, many, many promises in the Old Testament. Matthew informs us that one of Jesus' last words to his disciples explicitly commands them to do this very thing. If you turn over to Matthew 28, the other text that we're looking at this morning, the Great Commission, there in Matthew 28, verse 19, there's the famous words that every Christian knows. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the Jews? No, of all the nations. But what perhaps many Christians don't stop and think about, even though we've heard that all of our lives, is that Jesus says that way before Acts 10. Way before the first Gentiles are brought into the kingdom. It should be no surprise when it happens in Acts 10. Matthew, in his gospel, and at the end there, is really just coming full circle to the very first place he starts. Matthew's gospel opens up with this genealogy that I'm sure all of you are fond of reading. Right, this list of names. But that genealogy begins with Abraham. And then conspicuously mentions a bunch of different Gentile women in the course of this genealogy. Tamar, the Canaanite. Rahab, the Canaanite. Ruth, the Moabite. And then Bathsheba is not mentioned by name. She's just simply called the wife of Uriah, who himself was a Hittite. And then the genealogy that began with Abraham ends with Jesus. The point being that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, who's going to do what God promised would happen, bring his blessing to the nations. And so Matthew really comes full circle at the end of his gospel now with Jesus after his resurrection, after securing this blessing that he will give to the nations in his obedience, then commissioning his people to announce the hope of that, the hope of the Abrahamic promise to anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. The church is a people on mission to the nations from its very beginnings in Acts, because it is the renewal and establishment of what Israel was supposed to be all along, a people who summoned the nations to worship Yahweh, the one true God. And consequently, evangelism is not an elective for the church. And the church isn't just some social club that's been established as one more place where we can pursue all of our various interests and make some good social connections, get a good pep talk on how you can do all you can to make your dreams come true and find what makes you happy in life and all such other Joel-Osteen nonsense, and then shuffle home to our cozy, isolated lives and enjoy them. No, the church is an assembly of people that have been commissioned by Christ with a specific task, the task of making disciples of the nations and announcing to them the bloody reconciliation that God has provided in the cross. Now, it's true that there's a unique sense in which the task of the Great Commission is carried out by ordained ministers of the Word of the church, right? As someone who's called to ordained ministry of the Word myself, it's my task to dedicate myself full time to the preaching and teaching of God's word, of the gospel. Every time I get in this pulpit, it is my commissioned duty to fulfill this charge that Jesus lays on his church in Matthew 28. But that calling, the calling to bear the testimony of Jesus to the world, it's not only something that belongs to ordained ministers. It's the calling really of every Christian. If there's anything the book of Revelation teaches us, it's that. One of the primary instruments of conquest that is given into the hands of every believer in Revelation 12 is the word of their testimony through which they overcome Satan. As we are the assembly of God's people, the visible church of Christ on earth, we've been given this specific mandate from Jesus. And we cannot let any sort of mission creep begin to derail us from that central task. There's a lot of wonderful things that Christians can throw themselves into and can pursue for the glory of God in the world. There's all kinds of things that you individually have interest in, and those are wonderful. You should do them for Jesus. And you can even bear testimony to Jesus as you're doing them. But as we are the visible church together, we need to be zealous about making sure that our efforts are focused on the mission that Jesus has commanded us to carry out. Our focus as the organized institutional church cannot shift away from the Great Commission to things that are only just simply marginally related to it. And to do that, we need to understand what that mission is. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, the mission's goal. In verse 19 of Matthew 28, Jesus commands his church to go to all the nations and make disciples. The other two things that Jesus commissions there, baptism and then teaching all that he has commanded, really are just implications of that first command to make disciples. One can be a disciple of all kinds of things. Now, to be a disciple, it just simply means to become a pupil, to become someone who is taught. But in the world of first century Judaism, one didn't become a disciple of just a school of thought, but a disciple of a person. Right? Discipleship is an intensive and ongoing thing. It's not like our college degree system. You know, you enroll, you show up to the required courses, you do the assignments, you jump through all the hoops that the professors tell you to jump through, you know, you get a treat afterwards, and you eventually get your diploma, and you move on. Right? Discipleship is a much more involved form of teaching than what we're used to in our era of mass education, which, you know, puts students through the instructional production line and then moves them on. The discipleship that Jesus has in mind here, that he's speaking about, it's not just simply nominal commitment to a group or a social club. It's permanent identification with him as a person. It involves lifelong commitment to someone, Jesus, who is going to intrude himself into every aspect of your life and continuously shape you and mold you into a new creation. And consequently, there's no time in your Christian life where you're going to have a graduation ceremony from the school of Jesus apart from death. Right? You're never going to reach the place where you can put on your cap and gown and march down to pomp and circumstance and get your diploma, throw your hat in the air and move on. I'm out of the school of Jesus. No. Discipleship from Jesus is a lifelong commitment. It is a complete identification with the person of Jesus as the one mediator between God and man. That's the point of all these attending commands that are listed here, specifically the one to baptize these disciples at verse 19. Baptism isn't just indicating that you have been washed and made clean through some sort of abstract ritual, a program of self-actualization. The baptism Jesus commands to is baptism into the name of someone. Notice how he puts that, baptizing them into the name. To be baptized into the name of someone indicates that you've been brought into fellowship with that person and under the complete authority of that person. And the one into whose name Jesus commands us to be baptized is the one name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the first step in Christian discipleship. A washing that identifies you with and submits you to the name of the triune God. By the way, the connection between discipleship and baptism is not a stumbling block for the practice of infant baptism. I once had a Baptist tell me that it was. You Presbyterians, you're baptizing all kinds of people who aren't disciples because you're baptizing babies. And my response to it is, no, we're not. We are baptizing disciples. What are you talking about? If I baptize a child in my church, the child of Christian parents, it's my expectation pastorally that those parents are going to do exactly what Paul commands them to do in Ephesians 6:4. Raise up their child in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. An infant baptism is a baptism of a little disciple. And that means something that you parents out there need to have sunk into your heart. Listen carefully to this. Christian parenting is an execution of the Great Commission. Christian parenting is an execution of the Great Commission. If Christian parenting is about bringing up children in the training and instruction of the Lord, Jesus Christ, then Christian parenting is about making disciples of Jesus. That is vital for you to remember, mom and dad. In our culture of pragmatism, which tempts us to think that the only things that are productive, the only things that are really worthy of our time, are things that can spit out immediate and measurable results, it's tempting for us to think that parenting is just a distraction from the things where real productivity can be found. But that's not true. Discipling your child is one of the most productive things you can do as a Christian. As you sit in a living room that looks like Mount St. Toy Box just exploded all over it, and your kid makes the fourth screaming lap that they're doing around your couch in between the rubble of Legos and crayons and dismembered toys, as you face your child's questions and tantrums, as you face a teenager who is beginning to sharpen the fine art of sarcasm and eye-rolling, as you face a teenager who is just been through a crushing emotional moment in their schooling or in their relationships. What you're facing as a Christian parent in those moments are moments of discipleship. You are there as a Christian parent on the front lines of the Great Commission in the lives of your children. The Great Commission is about discipleship. And the other attendant activity Jesus lists here as an aspect of discipleship in verse 20 is that it involves teaching these disciples to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded us. All the things that Jesus has commanded us. What that means is this. We can't reduce evangelism and the Great Commission merely to winning new converts. A lot of Christians like to do that. They like to sort of paint a picture that you're not doing anything worthwhile unless you're out there telling non-Christians about Jesus. Give up everything else. But that's not true. It is true that that's an aspect of the Great Commission that many churches and many Christians neglect. There's this satirical website called the Babylon Bee. It has a joke article. It's entitled, "Local Calvinist Has Elaborate Theology of Evangelism. Entirely Theoretical." There are some people who we can talk a good line about evangelism. We can talk about the sovereignty of God and evangelism. But when it comes to actually telling a stranger about Jesus, it's all theory. And so it's true that is the case for many Reformed Christians. We need to be in the business of telling non-Christians about the gospel in the hopes that new disciples will come to Jesus and be baptized into his name. But there are other streams of Christianity that think that they reduce the whole of the Great Commission simply to making new converts. But the Great Commission is much more comprehensive than that. It is instruction in all the things that Jesus has taught us to observe. What that means is we can't pit evangelism against doctrinal instruction in the church. Every small group, every Sunday school class, every sermon is an execution of the Great Commission. If it's teaching some small piece of what Jesus has commanded, then it is an execution of the Great Commission. The goal of the Great Commission is to make lifelong disciples of Jesus. This is why I've told you in the past, as your pastor, I'm not going to be finished with the Great Commission in your life until I bury you. And that's a cheerful thought. But when I stand in a cemetery in front of your family and friends and do your graveside service, then and only then do I have nothing more to teach you of what Jesus has commanded. Then the Great Commission for me is done in your life. And the goal of discipleship under Jesus, it involves comprehensive instruction in everything his word has to teach us. And the goal of discipleship under Jesus involves the implications of a couple things we see here in Matthew 28 as well. It's interesting that Matthew finds it necessary to take the time in verse 17 of Matthew 28 to tell us that this whole episode begins by the disciples worshiping Jesus. Now, throughout the Bible, anytime someone tries to worship one of the apostles or worship an angel sent by God, that worship is always rebuked. You know, it's always, no, get up, dummy, don't worship me, worship God. That's always the response. But we never find that rebuke following someone worshiping Jesus. And the implication of that should be obvious, but it's not obvious to everyone. You have people who knock on your doors and don't understand the implications of this. Jesus is God. He's the one we worship. And Jesus' divinity is indicated here in another way as well. In verse 19, when Jesus tells his church to baptize, he tells them to baptize into the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the Greek noun for name there is in the singular. It's not baptized in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have one single name. The oneness of the Lord is the foundational confession of Israel's life of faith. It's the key feature of Trinitarian theology. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Jesus, as the Son, is included in that one single name with the Father and the Spirit. And the preeminent goal of the Great Commission, the ultimate objective of making disciples, is the restoration of true worship. Worshiping the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the terminus of the mission of the church. John Piper puts it this way: missions exist because worship does not exist. That's why we send people out to do missions, is because there's no worship in the world. They're not worshiping the God for whom they were created. That's the end goal of missions, is to create that worship so that God might be glorified and enjoyed forever. That is the mission of the church, to create disciples who are being taught their whole lives to observe everything that Jesus has commanded and who live to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's true that the comprehensive obedience there is to stretch to everything in our lives as disciples of Christ. But it's not the mission of the church as the organized, visible assembly of God to throw itself into any and every cultural endeavor that can be done in obedience to Jesus, right? We're going to have a lot of committees at this church, but we're never going to have a committee for Christian plumbing, you know, or a committee for this and for that, or for planting gardens, because that's not the mission of the church. You can do those things as Christians in obedience to Jesus, but it's not our job as the institutional church together. As we commit ourselves to this mission, we need to understand that we aren't sent out there all on our own either, to try to make disciples through our own self-propulsion. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider this morning, the mission's power. Now, some of you know what it's like to be sent to go do a job by someone and then to be undersupplied and undersupported to go do the job that they sent you to do. This is the case for many of you who are teachers in the public school systems. Right? Many public school teachers and private school teachers have to buy their own supplies just to do the job that they need to do in the classroom. Many of you experience that in other jobs as well. The boss sends you out to do a task, but then he doesn't really give you the resources or the support that you need to do that task. Now you're expected to be MacGyver, right? Here's a paperclip and a tube of toothpaste and some yarn. Go save the world. That's not the situation with the mission of Christ's church. Jesus has not sent us out as his people on a mission that he has then undersupplied. Look at something that's very important. Before Jesus gives this succinct summary of the mission of his church in verses 19 through 20, he first says something in verse 19. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If you've read the Gospels, you know that one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself is the title, the Son of Man. He always talks about himself in that way. The Son of Man has come to do this and that. That title doesn't just drop out of the blue. The title Son of Man is a title that Jesus actually takes from a vision in the Old Testament from the prophet Daniel. It's what we read this morning for our call to worship in Daniel 7. Daniel's given this glimpse of God's heavenly glory. He sees the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne. But then as Daniel's watching this whole scene, he says that he sees, quote, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, who comes to the Ancient of Days. And next the prophet tells us this in Daniel 7:14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom which shall not be destroyed. What Jesus is saying to his disciples in Matthew 28, before he gives them this great commission, is that that reality has come. What Daniel saw in Daniel 7 has come. Jesus is the Son of Man, the second Adam, who has been completely obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now, what Satan once offered to him in the wilderness, if he would be disobedient, Jesus has received, because he was obedient to the Father, obedience over he can command the obedience of the nations. Jesus has been given authority over everything in heaven and on earth. He's the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days to receive a dominion that stretches across the cosmos. That's the point of a little detail that Luke tells us in Acts, in his account of Jesus' ascension in Acts 1. Luke tells us in Acts 1:9 that as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Right, that's not just a neat little aesthetic detail. Oh, how nice, a cloud, just like my precious moments picture. And I bet he had teardrop eyes too. Isn't that sweet? No, that's not what that detail is there for. The point of Luke telling us that Jesus ascended into heaven and was taken up in a cloud is to indicate to us that Jesus is that Son of Man who Daniel spoke about. The one who comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven to receive dominion and authority over everything. And Luke tells us that in Acts 1 because he wants us to understand that as we read what the apostles do in the rest of the book, as they execute the great commission that Jesus has given to them, that activity flows out of the authority that Jesus has been given as the Son of Man who has been exalted to the heavens. Back in Matthew 28, if you aren't looking there, go back now. We cannot miss a very vital detail of one little word and all of its implications. In verse 19 of Matthew 28, do not miss the significance of the word therefore. That word's important. That word means that what Jesus tells his people to go and do in the Great Commission is a consequence of what he says in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. the exhaustive and absolute power that Jesus has been granted over every last molecule of this universe is a power that he wields to promote the preaching of the gospel and the evangelism of the nations. That connects with the detail we see in Acts 2:47. As Luke describes what we started with, the addition of people to the church, he says, "The Lord added them." The Lord added to their number those who are being saved. Our job is not to save people. That's not your job. You can't save anyone. That's Jesus' job. Calvinists are often criticized by other Christians who say, "Well, if what you're saying about God's sovereignty is true, why bother evangelizing?" My response to that is always, if what I'm saying about God's sovereignty isn't true, why bother evangelizing? If God's election and sovereign power doesn't stand behind the mission of the church, we have no hope at all that broken, sinful, twisted human beings who hate God and cannot receive the things of God will ever come to know him. Regardless of how brilliantly we've figured out how to contextualize the gospel and present it in the most persuasive of terms, the Lord added to his church those who are being saved, not us. We simply tell people about him and continue to tell them about him in a lifelong discipleship effort, but he is the one who saves them. But you should never be intimidated to share the gospel. That's the implication of this. You should be bold in sharing the gospel with others, because your witness is backed up by the most potent and compelling authority in the universe. The universal dominion of the Son of Man, the one who controls every event in history down to the last movement of the last subatomic particle, is the one who commissioned you to go and to make disciples of the nations. And he wields that power from his exalted position in heaven through his instrument of the church on earth. The exalted Christ is exercising his dominion over the nations by sending us as his people to make worshiping disciples of those whom he is saving. It's that reality that makes us able to sing, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that Jesus has been given authority over everything, that he is at your right hand right now as the one who has that authority, and that while we are tempted as your people to fix our eyes on other things and a world that seems to be spinning out of control, we thank you that behind all of that we can confess with confidence that Jesus is King, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Lord, help us in that confidence to therefore go and to make disciples of the nations. Help us as a congregation to be obedient in doing that, that we would focus our efforts dauntlessly on making disciples, that all of our life together as a congregation would be directed to that one end, teaching all that Jesus has commanded, seeing your elect come to new faith, baptizing them, coming alongside of them as together we grow up into Christ who is our head. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.